Yasher koach. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Thank you, Connie. You may be seated. All right. Well, a happy Thanksgiving weekend to you all. It's a time of travel and busyness and all kinds of things. We had a really nice Thanksgiving and Shabbat over the past few days. And last week, we missed you guys. We were visiting family in Jersey for a family bar mitzvah at a Reform synagogue that was fascinating to be a part of. So, and it's just a good week, and I hope you guys had a meaningful Thanksgiving and as well. Today, what I want to do is just jump into our Besorah passage today. When I read through this reading, this is one of my favorite passages. The book of Yochanan has a very special place in my heart. I remember reading it the first time on the Appalachian Trail, which is now some 20 years ago or something like that, and just sort of daydreaming and imagining what it would be like to be with Yeshua and his disciples and hear these words and live in that space and something that I like to do. So let's just walk through this passage and see if we can understand what Yeshua's words mean. Because I think sometimes we can read them, we put them up on the wall, things like that, but like, what do they really mean? What do they mean in context? So let's just do a little kind of study-ish. We'll walk through this in an exegetical way. So if you have a Bible with a Besorah, open up to Yochanan 3, John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee, or David Stearns uses Perushim in the plural. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jewish people. So first, we have to think about who was Nicodemus. What does that mean? Who was he? Most translate this, most other kind of Christian translations translate this, a ruler of the Jews. It's sort of okay in this context, but in other places, it creates all kinds of problems. In John, TLV translates this here, a ruler of the Jewish people, which I also think is a little problematic, even though that's an in-house translation for us. David Stern translates it, a ruler of the Judeans. So seeing him as like a ruler of the Judean area, geographical area. The Greek word is iudaioi. And Eli Lazorskin Eisenberg, who's a Messianic Jewish scholar who lives in Israel, wrote a commentary called The Jewish Gospel of John. And Eisenberg, and he picks up on some scholarship from other scholars as well. There's an article about this in Amy J. Levine's Jewish New Testament commentary. He picks up on the idea that the iudaioi does not just mean the Jewish people as a whole. It can mean in Greek the Jewish people, but that's in the context of an outsider looking in to the Jewish people. They might use that word. But in the context of John in the first century, iudaioi does not refer to the Jewish people as a whole. Instead, iudaioi is more like a religious political party which was vying for political authority in Jerusalem over Judea. So think of it like the iudaioi party within the Judea, within Jerusalem, and then extending out. So Eisenberg actually suggests that it's better to leave this term iudaioi untranslated because it doesn't really have a meaning that we could use in anything less than a sentence. In the first century Jewish landscape, there were over 20 different kinds of Judaisms that were all competing for authority, even more complicated than today's Judaism. If you acknowledged that the Jerusalem-approved authorities in the temple as having a legitimate religious and political power, even in Capernaum and in the Galilee, stretching out through the land in the first century, then you might be of the iudaioi party, or you might be aligning yourself with them. Does that make sense? So their goal was increased influence beyond Jerusalem and in the Galilee and surrounding regions. So they would send representatives from Jerusalem to the Galilee to start to teach the ways of the iudaioi. And they didn't represent the most observant of Jews. This is sort of, I think, a common, you see the Pharisee and he's like the Orthodox Jew versus, the Yeshua who's like, maybe not. It wasn't that way. The Jews of the Galilee were probably, they would have considered themselves more observant than the Perishim in sort of a traditional people of the land kind of way. Instead, the iudaioi were like reformers. They were bringing in new traditions from the temple that they were doing and trying to impose those on the people of the land who were often struggling Jews and really couldn't handle it. And it was creating all kinds of problems. So this insight makes Yochanan's Besorah just come alive when you start to read all the different ways that iudaioi is used. Yochanan gives us a glimpse into a very complicated first century Jewish world, and only an insider living in Jerusalem in that day, walking with him every day, would be able to capture these political nuances so well. So just as a side, you'll hear people say, listen, John must have been really late, and it was written later, and all these things, because it was more spiritual and has all these lofty concepts. But the reality is, it's picking up on language from the Dead Sea Scrolls in the first century BCE, and once you understand the nuances within John, no one could have written that after the first century, because they wouldn't have understood it. But it's been misunderstood in many different ways. But that's for another time. So we have this glimpse into the first century, and it's dynamic. So at times in John, Yeshua identifies himself with the Iudaioi party. So for example, when he's talking with the Samaritan woman, an outsider, he says, salvation is from the Iudaioi, from this religious political party. That's really interesting, isn't it? It's because he's talking from an outsider looking in, and he identifies with the leadership in Jerusalem. But then when he's interacting with the Iudaioi party, like he is with Nicodemus, he criticizes them for lording their authority over the people, particularly the poor and the vulnerable in Israel. And you can imagine this is the case, you know, like outside, these are my people, you know, but then inside, I'm going to critique you and be very strong, against what I see as hypocrisy and corruption. So Nicodemus is a high-level leader of the Iudaioi party. We find out later that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. In John 7:50, Nicodemus is present at a meeting of the Sanhedrin about Yeshua, and he defends Yeshua. But in his defense, he is rebuked. And you can see the political interactions here. They say to him, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? They say, you aren't leaving our party. You aren't from Galilee. Search and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee. We're the true authority here. That's what he's getting at. We're the true authority here. And it looks like Nicodemus actually becomes a follower of Yeshua because he visits Yeshua's tomb and with 100 pounds of spices. And, you know, he's very much a part of that world at the end. So we can maybe presume that. Let's continue. So Nicodemus comes to Yeshua at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you, a teacher, have come from God, for no one can perform these signs which you do unless God is with him. So, okay, what does it say about Nicodemus' relationship with the Sanhedrin that he came at night? Notice that he says, we. So we're talking about a group. Nicodemus is representing a group within the Sanhedrin, within the Iudaioi party, that is wondering who Yeshua is and maybe saying, hey, maybe this guy really is from God. Go check him out, I think is what's going on. But this group is also fearful of the rest of the Sanhedrin. This means that the Iudaioi is divided about who Yeshua is, and this has become a contentious issue for them. Nicodemus and his group see Yeshua's miracles and his teachings, and they think this must be from God. How could it not be? While others, probably still the majority, see him, Yeshua, as a threat to their political power and to their control, because Yeshua was not commissioned as one of their rabbis. And I think that's really the issue, was that he didn't come in saying, I'm from the Iudaioi, commissioned from Jerusalem to teach. And so that was a problem for them, which we can understand. So Yeshua responds sort of cryptically to Nicodemus. Yeshua answers, Amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so why does Yeshua answer this way? He doesn't challenge Nicodemus for coming at night in secret. He doesn't really commend him for recognizing that things come from God. He doesn't ask him, what do you want from me? He just jumps in with this esoteric teaching. Amen, I tell you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is he trying to communicate to Nicodemus? This passage is the place where we get the expression from the 1970s, born again Christian. And it's become, you know, sort of became a very popular term and means different things to different people. The term sort of makes sense from the perspective of non-Jews awakening to Israel's Messiah, but that would actually sort of connect them to Judaism in some way, although it isn't often seen that way. But Yeshua's not asking Nicodemus to leave Judaism, to be born again from Judaism. He was asking him to be reborn within Judaism. And that's really important that we understand, that it's not him outside of Judaism. It's him within this Jewish world asking them to return to Judaism in some way because they've departed. So John's Greek can either mean born from above or it can mean born again. You could translate it either way. Most use born again, I think, because of that framework. But then they also include a footnote that says it can also mean born from above. The TLV uses born from above, and David Stern in his Jewish New Testament translates it born again from above in order to get both. You know, I kind of like that, actually, because I think it could really mean either one. Okay, so let's look at Nicodemus' response and see if we can find out what Yeshua really means. Nicodemus responds, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?" Okay, is Nicodemus confused? Does he not understand what Yeshua is talking about? Or is Nicodemus being more tongue-in-cheek here? Are they kind of playing a game and interacting with each other a little bit? In early rabbinic Judaism, which reflected many of the teachings in the Second Temple period, they were quite familiar with the idea of a spiritual rebirth. This would not have been new to Nicodemus. Abraham is considered reborn when he's called to follow God into the land. A non-Jew is considered reborn or born again when he converts to Judaism. He's like a new soul. A Jew who has sinned but then repents and changes his ways is considered reborn. That's considered reborn. So Nicodemus would have been quite familiar with this term, an idea of being born from above. So clearly he's not like not understanding what Yeshua is saying, like this is this new idea for him. They're playing with each other a little bit. Why did he say this? How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again, can he? It's very in-house first century talk that's going on here. They both know exactly what they're saying. Yeshua knows that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Judaic party, a person who's quite familiar with this language of rebirth. But for Nicodemus, rebirth means becoming more like Nicodemus. Do you see? Nicodemus has already been through this many times. Nicodemus has risen to one of the highest positions he could attain in this social, political, religious world. It might be like you saying to someone on the Supreme Court, you need to go to law school again, you know, in order to really get this. You know, like, how can I go to law school when I'm old? You know, sort of something like that. So when Yeshua says, you need to be born again from above, it's a challenge to the authority of the Iudaioi, Nicodemus' social political group. Here, this leader has climbed all the political ladders. He's sacrificed his whole life to get where he is. He must be willing to start over. The whole passage is, in context, is a critique of Nicodemus' political party who's vying for religious control over Judaism. And now remember, in the next chapter, Yeshua says to the Samaritan woman at the well, again, salvation is of the Iudaioi. We always need to remember this, lest we sort of become against the Iudaioi, which was never his intention. It seems to contradict what he's saying here, but it's not. Again, the Samaritans are outsiders to that world. Yeshua identifies with the Iudaioi because he's identifying with the people of Israel and, you know, Moses' seat and all of these different things, that they actually do have religious political power, and they should, but they're corrupt. And so he critiques them from the insides. He critiques them at their deepest level and says to their leader, you must be reborn. And you must reform the entire Iudaioi system. That's a pretty big ask. Yeshua is telling Nicodemus that his party is corrupt, even though they sit as the true leaders of Israel. They're leading the people astray, and they need to repent. And as a leader, he needs to lead them. And this is why he says, how can that be? Can a man go back into his mother's womb? He's not obtuse. He's not missing Yeshua's metaphor. He's playing along with it. How can I, an old man who've invested my whole life to get where I am, how can I go back and change all of that? How can I change the Iudaioi? And Yeshua keeps this going a little bit longer. I think this was sort of a fun conversation for them, a little bit like lighthearted, back and forth, even though it's very deep. Yeshua answers, amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you all must be born from above or reborn. So what does it mean? What is Yeshua adding when he adds in water and spirit? He's just making this more concrete. Let's look back to Ezekiel 36, something that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. For I will take you from the nations, Ezekiel writes, gather you out of all the countries and bring you back to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the stony heart from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my ruach, my spirit, within you. Then I will cause you to walk in my Torah, to keep my commandments and to do them. Then you will live in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people and I will be your God. So in Ezekiel, water immersion cleanses Israel from uncleanliness, ritual impurity, and idolatry, and gives us a new heart and a new spirit where we then walk with God and we follow his Torah in righteousness. So in Judaism, water immersion, or the tevilah in Hebrew, in the mikvah is the place where you have a tevilah, what it does is it marks a change of ritual status. So the final step before a Jewish conversion is a ritual immersion, a change of status from a non-Jew to a Jew, is an immersion. In temple times, a Jew who is ritually impure for various different reasons, not even moral reasons, but just different reasons. Another time we'll get into those. But they would have to go through into a mikvah and go through a tevilah in order to be ritually pure again to enter into temple life. A woman immerses after her cycle to mark a change in status. One who repents would be immersed for their forgiveness of sins. And this is what Yochanan or John the Immerser was doing, a change of status from a person who has sinned to a person who has repented and cast their sins away and then been reborn and forgiven. So in first century Judaism, most of the different sects of Judaism, all these different sects, they required a tevilah to join their community. Some were very strict. We hear about the Pharisees and their hand washing before they'd eat. The Essenes would require a full immersion, a full bath before eating every meal, because eating was so holy to them in their community that you had to change ritual status before you could actually eat. Can you imagine? Anyway, an immersion is a rebirth. And Yeshua says, amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is reborn of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised when I say you all must be born from above. He's telling Nicodemus, amen, even in your high position with Iudaioi, it's not what you need for life in the kingdom of heaven. What you need is to be reborn and go through an immersion and start afresh with God and with the Torah. And transform the Iudaioi. Now, Yeshua's next line in verse 8 is fascinating. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And I imagine Yeshua said this with a little bit of a smile, because it's a wordplay, both in Hebrew and in the Greek. Wind and spirit is the same word. So the ruach blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the ruach. It's like a poetic thing that he's doing. What does he mean? He's highlighting the mystery of teshuvah. Teshuvah, of course, in Hebrew is to turn around. It's repentance. There's a mystery. There's a mystical nature of repentance. There's a miracle of a spirit that motivates a person to recognize his own wrong and to turn back to God. Something happens within inside of us, and it's our conscience. It's the miracle of our conscience that's motivated by the Spirit of God. So I think he means, I know that following me will be hard and require you to sacrifice much, and it seems impossible, but this rebirth I'm talking about is a work of the Spirit inside, and it's possible with the Ruach leading the way and flowering from within. Ezekiel's new heart and new spirit is a gift from God. It isn't found by climbing the ladder of authority in the Iudaioi party. As important as that might be in Israel's leadership, it's about the work of God in your heart. Nicodemus replies, how can this happen? How can this be? How can this be? And here I think that Nicodemus is actually really asking the question. But he's not confused about Yeshua's words and rebirth and water and spirit. He understands that perfectly. He's asking how it could be that the religious system he's given his life to has become that corrupt. How could this be? And Yeshua answers him, listen, you're a teacher in Israel. You don't understand these things. You don't see these things around you. Amen, amen, he says, we speak about what we know and testify, meaning Yeshua and his disciples, and what we've seen. Yet you all do not receive our testimony. If you don't believe the earthly things I'm telling you, then how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? He's saying, Nicodemus, listen, you're a leader of the people, you're a teacher in Israel, and you're not able to see the corruption among the Jerusalem elite that you associate with? We've been pointing out this to you for many, many years, you know. Yochanan the Immerser pointed this out for a long time. But you and your higher-ups and the Sanhedrin have not listened. You have not seen it. And if you won't listen to this criticism now, how will you hear anything I have to say about the kingdom of heaven? And then Yeshua makes his main point. In verse 13, no one has gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Okay, this is a really packed sentence. We can't just gloss over this. Who is the Son of Man? It takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Daniel says, I was watching in night visions. Behold, one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was brought into his presence. Dominion, glory, and sovereignty were given to him that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man in Daniel, who became a prolific figure in Second Temple writings, is Israel's heavenly representative to the throne of God. Representing in the book, he's representing the people of Israel to God as a mediator, and the Son of Man is then given dominion and all authority. He has divine names, and he rules the entire world, starting with Israel. And so Yeshua is saying, you think that the Iudaioi has the true authority over Israel, but you're wrong. It is the Son of Man, whom you know from the book of Daniel, who has the true authority. And then he adds something to Daniel that would have been quite provocative. Daniel pictures the Son of Man going up into heaven. Here Yeshua says the Son of Man could not go up into heaven unless first he comes down from heaven. And Yeshua is saying to Nicodemus, I am the Son of Man who has come down from heaven, and I will ascend into heaven. And I believe that Daniel 7:13 pictures his ascension in Acts from a heavenly view. See, Yeshua is saying to Nicodemus that he has all dominion and authority over Israel. I mean, it's a striking statement for Nicodemus to hear. And then he continues, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just as Moses erected the serpent, you remember there were all the plague of the snakes and everyone was dying, and God told him to erect a serpent, a bronze serpent, that if we look and have faith and trust, then we will be healed. And it seems to have worked. Well, just as this happened with Moses, how much more so when the Son of Man will be lifted up into heaven in the book of Daniel, give us eternal life. I think that's what he's meaning. Now, it's possible, and some commentators have suggested that he's also talking about sort of like a prophetic hinting of when Yeshua is up on the execution stake and like the serpent around the pole. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps it's both. We look at him to bring forgiveness. He dies for the forgiveness of our sins only to be reborn again before this ascension so that we can, when we look to him and when we follow him, we also are lifted up and we're reborn and brought into life in the kingdom of heaven. And then we have our most famous verse out of the passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you see the references here? Son of Man, one and only Son is also a reference to Isaac and the Akedah and Abraham's firstborn son. So he's now like pulling metaphors together with this verse. He continues, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him has been condemned already because he has not put his trust in the name of the one and only Ben Elohim, the Son of God. Now, this is quoted all the time, and it's so beautiful. You'll see it, you know, in bumper stickers and everything. It's beautiful. And in context, some of, I think, its meaning is diminished or lost when it's taken out of context. Not that we shouldn't put it up on the wall. We should. But let's think about the context. It's a bit of a play on words again. Daniel's heavenly son of man is really God's own son who comes down from heaven. This is the incarnation. This is pointing to, again, Isaac and the sacrifice of his son. And so that he would suffer and die so that he can rise again, as we see in Daniel, and thus save the world. This is his mission. Now, even though Yeshua is critiquing the Iudaioi here, he says his role is not to condemn them. And again, I think this is about the Iudaioi. We can apply it to ourselves. But his role is not to condemn them. His role is not to replace the Iudaioi with something different, but to rescue them. Yeshua is saying that he himself is the hope of the kingdom of heaven. He is the true hope of the Iudaioi and the one that gives them their authority in Israel in the first place. So all of this would have taken Nicodemus back to Psalm 2. I have set up my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the far reaches of the earth as your possession. And kiss the son lest he become angry and you perish along your way, since his wrath may flare up suddenly. Happy is everyone who takes refuge in him." It's really quite something when we read Yeshua's words in this context. While the Iudaioi did indeed sit in Moses' seat, Yeshua says this in Matthew 23, they should be the path of salvation, which is what he says to the woman at the well. Yeshua tells Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Iudaioi, that really the Iudaioi must look to himself, to Yeshua, the Son of Man, who has all authority over Israel and the nations. Yeshua is their authority, not the other way around. That's what he's saying. Nicodemus must repent and kiss the Son. And this is why Nicodemus says, "But how can it be?" He understands exactly what Yeshua is saying. It's the implications that he's wrestling with. How could it be that the Son of Man is right here before my eyes? Okay, now that we have this context, let's talk about how this applies to us today. Like Nicodemus, we must also, in our own circumstances, in our own places, bend our knee and kiss the Son. To be born again from above, as Yeshua means, is these things, I think, from the passage. To make teshuvah, to repent. It means, being reborn means recognizing our sins, recognizing how we've turned away from God, returning to God's ways, returning to his life that he's given us in the Torah. And for us Messianic Jews, that's returning to Torah. I mean, that's Jewish life, is at the core of this, and that was what Yeshua meant. How we live matters. How we treat people in our homes is important. You know, how we treat people in social media is important. How we use our authority, how we invest our time, these things matter. Shabbat matters. The trajectory of our families matter. Jewish life matters. Kashrut matters. These are parts of walking with God that we, when we turn to him, and a born-again lifestyle need to embody, because that's what Yeshua is talking about. It's returning to life with him. And then being born from again, according to the passage, means to bend one's knee and to recognize that Yeshua is the Son of Man, the heavenly representative of Israel who has given all authority and kingship. It means that we make Yeshua our king in our life. And then as we look to Yeshua, our king, who is lifted up, we find eternal life. We look to him on the Roman execution stake as he died for our transgressions. And then we look as the Son of Man is lifted up into heaven and we find a new life. And this must be tangible, Yeshua says, marked by ritual immersion as an act of your commitment and a sign of your new status as a follower of Yeshua, the Son of Man. And then to realize that the Ruach is working within us, the Spirit is within us, that somehow we recognize the miracle of the Spirit working within our heart and within our families and within our community, that we're not doing this transformation on our own, but in an unseen way, like the wind, we see a flowering of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, working within us. This is eternal life. And if you see in John, eternal life does not only mean going to heaven after you die. I think that's a smaller part of it. Instead, the whole idea of eternal life in John is much bigger than my life at all. It's much bigger than my life in heaven, although that's important for me and for the world, but it's bigger. It's about the entire cosmos being restored and brought into eternal life. It's not about me going to heaven or you going to heaven so much as about heaven coming here to earth. That's eternal life in John. All of creation is being transformed into the kingdom of heaven in the biblical picture. So when we are immersed and we change ritual status, what we're doing is we're entering into the eternal life of the Son that's ongoing, that's now, that's right now. That life is life in the kingdom of heaven that's coming here in part, and we're now part of that kingdom life here in this world. So we're a part of the redemptive life of the kingdom of heaven. How many of you feel like you've had some sort of born-again moment in your life? Many of you guys have, yeah. Many of you had some sort of moment. And these things are important. In some circles, it's saved. You know, we've been saved. In our circle, that's a little problematic because, like, saved from it creates all kinds of questions for Jewish folks. But the idea is that we're rescued from turning away from God and brought into God's life. The idea is right. I think that what's happening here is that there's a transformation within a person where we come into contact with eternal life in the kingdom of heaven, and it changes us forever. And I think that's what those moments kind of are. My moment was on the Appalachian Trail, as many of you guys know. And all these things came out. I couldn't articulate it at all back then, but somehow just whispered Yeshua and gave him my life and let go of everything else. And it was like this timeless moment where everything just became new. And what had happened was I encountered Yeshua. The Ruach had brought me into an encounter with eternal life that John talks about. It wasn't just, oh, now I'm in for the book with my ticket to heaven. It wasn't that way. It's an experience that is of the kingdom of heaven now that includes eternity. And I had encountered Yeshua, and I would never go back. But as I look at this, this was a defining moment for me, but there were lots of moments leading up to this and then lots of moments afterwards where God is working in my life. And so I think that for many, rather than one climactic moment only, it's a gradual blossoming and a flowering from within with lots of moments or even a change that happens in such a way that you just emerge different somehow, but you aren't sure exactly how. This was C.S. Lewis, perspective. His coming to faith experience was walking to the grocery store and coming back and just being a believer, but he had no idea how, And that had many, many steps along the way before that. And it was this gradual transformation that happened for him when he connected with the Messiah of Israel. And this is what happened with Raina. She always believed in God growing up in the conservative Jewish movement. And she just gradually became a follower of Yeshua and then simply made a statement that confirmed what she already was, what she had already become. For those of you who grow up in Yeshua-following homes, perhaps it's in many small moments through different seasons, some bigger than others, that we continually are reborn. We repent and return and we come back and follow life with him. But in all of these, I think from the more dramatic to the more ordinary, our personal experience of being born again from above, is not the only thrust of Yeshua's words. It's critical. It's important. Those things are really important. But it's not the thrust. I think the thrust here is entering into a new life that we need to live. And we live that in the small moments. It's how we respond to tough times. It's how we respond to boring moments. It's how we respond when we're offended. It's how we respond when things don't go the way that we'd want them to go in the world. These are the things that we choose to think about and ponder in your hearts. This is the eternal life inside of us. These become the foundations for these larger moments, which keep us moving. And this is why Yeshua concludes his words with Nicodemus. For everyone who does evil things hates the light and avoids it, so that his actions won't be exposed. But everyone who does what is true comes to light, so that all may see that his actions are accomplished through God. And he brings it right down to our actions. And once we taste Yeshua's love and we see the realities of the kingdom of heaven, of eternal life, we must never look back. We must never look back. Life must change forever, and it must change in all those small ways, in all of our relationships, in everything that we do in life. And we have seen the Son. We must live kingdom of heaven lives along with Him. So with that, thank you for taking this journey through John 3, and a Shabbat Shalom to you all. Yeah.